In order to conclude our work on that whole examination of the nature of our weapon, we're going to be looking at literary genres. Okay? It is a simple fact that the scriptures are literature. Right? Now, sometimes if you say that scripture is literature, you might be interpreted by people as saying that scripture is merely literature. And that's certainly not the case. It's not merely literature. But it is literature. And that's one of the ways in which it is that the inspiration of the word has been organic. You know, we talked about that, I think, 2 weeks ago, where we said that what do we know about inspiration? There's a couple of key words to summarize it, that the Bible is both verbally and organically inspired. It is verbally inspired in that it is God's holy word right down to the very word that's used and the tense that's used and the case of the noun or whatever it might be. It's God's word. But then we also said that God's word is organically inspired, and that in that sense we're talking about the fact that he used real people with real histories and real experiences, a real unique set of experiences in life, in real situations, in real lives, in order to communicate exactly what he wanted communicated. Okay, so it's not just that he constructed or refined or created the individual person who was going to write his word, a tool who would be just right to communicate precisely what he wanted communicated, but that he also worked throughout history and throughout that individual's life to give them the proper experiences and to put them in the proper position and situation in which the particular truths that God wanted to have revealed would then be presented. Okay? So that gets back to this whole idea of tapestry, and that not only that God's word obviously is a tapestry, but obviously human history then is an incredibly complex, minutely interwoven tapestry of God's work and his leading. So that's another aspect. All of those are aspects of the organic nature of the inspiration of God's word, because it happens in a place, it happens in a particular place, comes through a particular person, all those kinds of things. But those are all also controlled by God. Okay? So it's not happenstance that it happens that his word is delivered within a particular contemporary experience in the history of his people. It's there because of he designed it that way. But another aspect of the organic, so anyway, what I'm saying is this idea of the organic inspiration of Scripture is a very, very awe-inspiring and deep kind of thing, the farther that you walk it back. Okay. Part of that then is that God's holy word comes to us in forms of literature that also have a unique character. Okay? So it doesn't only come through individuals who have a unique character and history, it also comes through unique and distinct forms of literature that have their own unique quality and history. Right? So in the same way that you might understand a certain phrase from one person differently than you might understand it from another person, okay? Or the way one person might communicate something to you might be different than the way another person might communicate something to you. One form of literature will communicate things in a certain kind of way, and another form of literature will communicate things in a different kind of way. Now, we know this already by experience and instinctively. As we pick up a phone book, we don't start reading it and say, I just don't know where the story's going, you know? It's not a story. It's a list of names with their phone numbers, right? And so we don't go to a phone book for that kind of thing. We go for specific information in a certain kind of way that the phone book is designed to provide it for us. In the same way that a novel is completely different. We read a novel, it's telling a story, and we expect that a novel is going to speak to us in different kinds of ways, that there will be things planted along the way in the novel, and that what a certain person says in chapter 3 may be brought back in chapter 5, And so we're going to begin to understand more of what might be going on underneath the surface. So you see, we have to look a little bit deeper in a novel or in a narrative. So all those kinds of things are also true about God's Word, because God uses these particular literary forms to communicate in different kinds of ways. Same truth, but communicated in different kinds of ways. So all of that as an introduction. Before we can begin to ask the central question in biblical interpretation, which is, what does it mean? Right? That's the central question that we're asking. There is another question that we must ask first, and that question is, how does it mean? The importance of this question stems from the fact that the Bible is not a collection of only one type of literature. It's a collection of many types of literature. We call these types of literature genres. A genre is a distinct literary form which communicates in a unique way and therefore must be interpreted in a unique way. And by unique, I just mean in a way that corresponds to the way that that kind of literature speaks. The Bible includes many different genres. Among them, and this is not an exhaustive list, among them are narrative, and then narrative you can break out into various kinds of narrative too. You can have historical narrative, or you can have parable, you can have various other kinds of narrative. But narrative is a major category. Law, poetry, wisdom, prophecy, gospel, epistle, parable, and apocalyptic. These are just some of the more central forms of literature. And below is a brief description of the distinct character of each, although not each of those, whatever it is, 8 or 10. But what I decided to do was go through 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 5 of them, which are sort of the most central, and just kind of explain a little bit about how they work. Again, some of this we're going to already know by experience how some of these kinds of things work, but others perhaps not as much. So with regard to narrative, what we're talking about there is a story, right? And stories have various things in common. They have a plot. So the narratives in the Bible also have a plot. And they also have characters. They have central characters and they have supporting characters. And that's also something that we want to pay attention to. I'm not going to talk about this in a little while here. I'll just talk about it in a little while. I'll wait. It's dramatic, okay? And it brings about a resolution. Or if a narrative doesn't bring about a resolution, that would certainly say something to us, wouldn't it? In the same way, this is true with all these different forms. A form makes you expect certain things, okay? And so when it's not there, that's a surprise. I know we're not talking about epistles right now, but letters, that's what epistles are. Letters have a certain form, and ancient letters in the first century had a very definite form. And then you can see that by all the different letters that Paul writes, for example. One of those parts of that form is sort of I forget the specific name for it, but it comes after the, you know, this is Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, you know, to the people living it happens in Galatians, by the way, to Galatia. And then after that, there's normally this kind of greeting thing of, you know, I'm always, so glad for what God's doing in your lives. I always pray with you, like in Philippians, I pray with joy every time I remember you, all that kind of stuff. In Galatians, none of that. It just says, I can't believe. You know, it's like he couldn't wait to get to his reprimand of them, to even give them the nice, friendly, cushy greeting section. So there, that speaks something, right? It speaks of the intensity of the situation and of what he's saying. So it's not just what each of these forms has normally, but that list of things, if something's missing, that will speak to us too. All right, so then, related to narrative, if there's not a resolution of the situation, that would be like, well, wait a minute, what? Suddenly it stops, there's no resolution? What's going on here? Well, there's something going on there, and depending on the situation, it will be different. It's a story, it has all those parts. The message of the story is normally by implication, just like in a novel. The writer doesn't get to the end of the story in a novel oftentimes and say, now, this is what my story means. Okay? You have to sort of look between the lines to try to understand what the story means. But there's a caution in that, because in narratives, all right, the narrator will describe what a certain person did. And we have to be careful to make sure that we don't, as is stated here, let description become prescription. In other words, that just because a certain biblical character who has a good reputation as a good guy did something in a particular story and God didn't immediately zap him, doesn't mean it's a good thing to do or that we should emulate it. Okay? So there's a caution in that. The narrator of a story does not often come out and say, and this is what that means, or this was wrong. Sometimes in the Old Testament, he'll do that. Once again, King Abimelech did that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did such and such. So there's some of that going on along the way, but it doesn't always happen. So we have to just be careful not to make too much out of the kinds of things that people do in these stories in terms of whether they're morally right or wrong, simply based on the story. There's a lot of symbolism that goes on. We won't have time to get through all these different examples, but if you've got a Bible handy, I think this would be very helpful. Some of these I'll just refer to without turning to them. The First Samuel passage is the one I mentioned last week, talking about, you know, how the lamp of God had not yet gone out, where Samuel's, you know, sleeping in the temple of the Lord. And all the imagery related to that one. Exodus 14, we can turn there real quick. Exodus 14, very familiar passage because it is of the crossing of the Red Sea. But in Exodus 14, when we get to toward the end, verses 26 through 28, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen.' Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak, the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea." Fleeing toward what? Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak, the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it. No, because they were already under the, they were in the middle. What was the most powerful god of the Egyptians? The sun god, right. And what does God wait until before he brings the water down on them? Daybreak. He's not going to just do them in when they will be able to say, but Ra was asleep. No. Daybreak comes. The Egyptians are fleeing toward it. Daybreak, right? Save us, Ra. That's when he brings down the water on top of them. And if you read, if you get a little book, you know, for light evening reading on the gods of the Egyptians and stuff, a lot of the central ones are in this story, like the god of wind that God uses to divide the sea, and the sea itself, which was the god of chaos, which God separates and dries out so they cross on dry ground. All these things are in there. They're all symbolic in a sense, but they're all very powerful when you understand what these things represent and how God orchestrates everything to essentially show, as he said before, that he alone is God. None of these other gods that have... And that was a message not only to the Egyptians, but to the Israelites, because they were coming out of 430 years of living with these kinds of gods. No. It's not the wind. It's me. Follow me. I'm God alone. So that kind of stuff happens in narrative all the time. And the more information you can gather about those kinds of things, the richer the stories become. And that's why whenever you see something that you don't understand, and I talk about this all the time, I know, but it's so important. If you see something that's like, that's odd, like they were fleeing toward it, oftentimes we'll just, whatever, I'll just keep going. If you see something that doesn't seem to make sense, check into it somehow, right? And we'll talk more about later in the class course how you might check into it. But anyway, those kind of things are in narratives very frequently. But also other kinds of things, like the rock, right? Paul later talks that the rock that accompanied them through the desert was Christ. Right? That's what he says. Well, that's a New Testament commentary telling us something about that Old Testament rock. So now when we go back and read about that rock, now we're seeing Christ there. And we can take that in there and say, well, this represents Christ. And some may not completely. And that's another thing about this symbolism. Symbols only work to a point. Right? When they say that that rock, when Paul says that that rock was Christ, it doesn't mean that Christ is some immovable, inanimate object. Right? There's something else about the rock that represents Christ. So the symbols, you got to be careful how far you stretch them or what you apply them to. But anyway, lots of symbols. So rock, manna, wilderness, sea, lamb, ram, donkey, horse, all of those things have baggage. All of those things communicate more oftentimes, not every single time, but oftentimes they communicate more in the story than what is initially thought to be the case. The setting, Mount Moriah, that we talked about this morning for Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. Where is Mount Moriah? Well, it seems like in, is it in 2 Samuel, when Solomon builds the temple, that he builds it on Mount Moriah. Now, is that exactly the same place as the mountains of Moriah, the region of Moriah, or a mountain in the region of Moriah? Don't know, but at least the name by name, there's this linking between the two things, okay? So that's, but setting, so Mount Moriah, Mount Horeb, which is also what mountain? Sinai. So when Elijah has his great victory on Mount Carmel, and then the next day, Jezebel sends a message, that by this time tomorrow, you're going to be just like my prophets, you're going to be dead. And then he takes off, and he goes to Horeb, which is Sinai. And he crawls in a cave at Horeb. So he goes way back to the beginning, right? Right where God first brought his people there and made them a people. He goes back there, and that's important to know that those two places are the same place. When we were in Israel, one of the things that was really eye-opening was the first day that we were there, we went to Mount Carmel, which was really neat to start with, just being on top of Mount Carmel where this incredible event happened. But from the top of Mount Carmel, you can see a long ways. And so he'd say, okay, that is the valley of whatever. And that's where this happened, and this happened, and this happened, that happened. And now over here is such and such, and that's where this happened. The land is not that big, okay? And so there are a lot of things that are happening in or near where other things happened. As in all of our interpretation, we always want to be careful not to make a lot out of maybe what might not be a lot. But it's something that you want to pay attention to. Where is this happening? And that's something else that we just tend to read right past. Where is this happening? What is this place? What might be important about this place? What happened in this place before? What's the name of this place mean? As in Bethlehem. What does the name of Bethlehem mean? Or the name Bethlehem? No, it is the city of David, but it means house of bread, where Jesus was born. It's just a little thing, but there's a lot of those little things, and sometimes they're more than little things. So weeping in Ramah, all that kind of stuff. It often adds to the meaning, understanding, or interpretation. Now, narrative is also given for, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, it's given to us for example. Okay, so this is Paul's commentary in 1 Corinthians 10, when he's talking about, which if you want to turn to 1 Corinthians 10, he makes some astounding statements here, beginning at verse 1, where he says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea." He's talking about the cloud, the pillar of cloud that went before them, and he's talking about going through the Red Sea, right? "They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea," that the water of that cloud and the water of the sea were a symbol of baptism. "They all ate the same spiritual food," and when he says the same, he means the same food, spiritual food we eat. "They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink," which is a reference to communion. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. So he's going to do this editorial, this interpretation, application on the entire New Testament or Old Testament experience, particularly the Exodus and their journeys through the wilderness. And he says, now these things happened to them. See, even though they all ate that bread and all drank that water, prefiguring communion, because that water was Christ and all that kind of thing, so that's same as us, even though they did that, and that's astounding in itself, that they were participating in the same things that we eat of, same things, he said. But even though they did that, God was not pleased with them, and many of them were scattered across the desert. Now that will get your attention, right? So he goes on, he says, now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry, talking there about the golden calf, obviously. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes, and do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. All the things that they had in just these shadowy forms, we have received in its fullness in Christ, okay, and they were written down for us as warnings. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he'll provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. So what is the purpose of, how do we interpret and how do we apply a lot of these Old Testament stories? Paul says one of the ways that we have to interpret and apply many of these Old Testament stories, particularly the Old Testament stories of judgment and punishment, is that we cannot set our hearts on evil things as they did. God wrote it down for us as a warning. And that, I mean, we can spend the rest of the afternoon talking about that, but that's what he says. And oftentimes we can sometimes eliminate the warning aspect of those Old Testament stories, believing that that no longer applies to our situation. But Paul says, no, that's precisely why God wrote them down. Precisely why he wrote them down, to make sure that we, who now have his revelation more fully and are given the gift of his Spirit, do not turn aside from that and begin to set our hearts on evil things as they did. Okay, so it's very helpful then. Remember, we talked about how the apostles are the final word on an understanding of the Old Testament experience and the person and work of Christ. They are the final word. And so oftentimes it's very, very helpful to listen to the apostles. What are they saying? And how do they use these stories and stuff? Pay attention to that, because that helps us know how to do it. And that's one of the things that Paul tells us about those Old Testament stories. Okay, there's also kind of a historical accounting going on. There are a lot of things that God says, write this down, because in years to come, I want you to remember this. Okay, and I want the generations after you to remember this. And so there's this kind of development of communal memory, that they as a people have this common memory of where they've come from. And that these stories almost always are narrated. Okay, and that's important because you want to follow the narrator's lead. As I said earlier, there are major characters and there are minor characters. The story itself focuses us on certain things and it leaves other things out. Now, a lot of the stories that we'll read, we say, I wonder though, what happened in this part? I wonder why this, you know what? It's very intriguing, but you know, it doesn't matter in terms of interpreting the story. Because the narrator, or the writer of the story, the narrator of the story included what he included for a reason. And he's trying to aim us at the reason. And there was when I was in seminary, this person did a sermon on Hagar and Ishmael. And what was so odd about the sermon was that the person was focusing on things in the story that really weren't in the story. That that the writer of the story was trying to point us here, and this person kept saying, but I wonder about this, and I wonder about that. Well, we can wonder about that stuff all day long, but that's not the story. The story is pointing us here. So if we want to preach the story, we have to preach, or we have to figure out, or if we want to receive the story, we have to figure out, where's the author, where's the narrator pointing us? And that's, sometimes we have to restrain then our curiosity about other things, at least as long as it takes to figure out the story. It's not that we can't wonder about those things, but we don't want to somehow think that the Bible maybe intentionally goes off in the wrong direction, and it's our work to try to figure out how to get it back to the right direction. Right? Or that there's some issue involved in one story that we'd like to focus on, but that's not what the story's about. It just happens to be there. Okay? That's important for us. Also, in narratives, there's a lot of typology going on the second page, or foreshadowing. Okay, Moses, right? He's a type of Christ, and Joseph is a type of Christ, and Jonah, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth. David, all of them are types of Christ or foreshadowings of Christ, and that's only one of the things that's foreshadowed. But again, all of them are types of Christ to a point, right? Or about a particular aspect of his ministry or a particular aspect of his character or something like that. But obviously, they're all fallen human beings as well, so that typology thing can only be taken so far. But it's important for us to see that in some of the stories that they're in, that they are, in a sense, foreshadowing the work of Christ. So we need to be sure to see the story at all its various levels of depth and meaning. The narratives, as you can just read them on the surface because they're really great storytelling. But that's only the top level of the stories. And then you begin to ask yourself questions about where it's happening, who's in it, what are the images that are being utilized here in the story? What do I know about those images? Is there anything that this story seems to be connecting to? Because it sounds a lot like a previous story that I've heard. All of those kind of questions are the things that we start to ask to get a little bit more into the depth to understand what the real meaning of the story is, not just the interesting aspects of the story as a story, but what is the meaning and role of the story for us? And then there are all kinds of parallels. As I was just saying, sometimes the language of a story will cause you to remember a previous story, and that happens in Exodus 2, 1 through 4. I've talked about this before. I don't know if maybe you've heard it. I don't know. But where Moses' mother is described in terms of building the basket for him, the actual word, the actual Hebrew word there, isn't used very much in the Old Testament, but it's the word ark, and it's like, it means like a chest, which is the same word that was used when Noah built the ark, and what she does is almost identical to what is said that Noah did to the ark, which is he coated it with tar and pitch. Okay? And she did the very same thing to his basket or his ark that she made for him when she put him into the Nile. Why is the writer of the story about Moses using language that the only other place it occurs in the scriptures is the story of Noah and that ark? Well, there's a reason for it. He's doing it on purpose. There's something about the story of Moses and this life here that is safeguarded within this ark that is somehow going to, just as Noah and being safeguarded in that ark was carried through the waters and the judgment, there's something about this person that God is going to use to carry us through the judgment too, that his promises, remember that's what was so big about with Noah, God could have just destroyed us all, but he had already promised to redeem mankind, so God's promises were kept safe as he provided that ark for Noah and carried him through that judgment. The same thing is going to be happening now through Moses. Okay? That all that kind of stuff is very important for us to see, to understand specifically what God has in mind. Okay, poetry. You know what? We're going to do poetry. Because next week, if we don't get through it, we'll just finish it up. Poetry, Hebrew poetry has a lot of, like all poetry, has kind of a metrical pattern. There are various metrical patterns that are used in poetry, and a metrical pattern means that it has so many syllables per line, okay? So maybe six syllables in the first line and eight in the second, and then six and eight, something like that. Or it's some kind of acrostic where Psalm 119, why is it so long? Well, it's made up of all kinds of sections, and each of those sections starts with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So the first section in Psalm 119 starts with the first letter of the alphabet, Aleph, and the second section starts with Beit, and all the way down the line, okay? So there's already something sort of being said about that it's from A to Z, or to the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So this a complete, expansive expression of the wonder of God's word and our dedication, all that kind of thing. Anyway, there are a lot of these kinds of things that Hebrew poetry uses, and just in the form that it takes and the kinds of things that they do with that form, it's already sort of making a bit of a point. Although most poetry is centered on brevity, okay, because if you got five or six syllables to use here, I can't really, you know, have a long sentence, so I got to be brief. But the words that I'm going to use are going to be sort of packed with baggage. They're going to be really rich words, and we know that from contemporary poetry, at least some contemporary poetry. So fewer words, but perhaps each word maybe is a little bit more valuable than each word of a narrative, because they have to be chosen more carefully, because each one is supposed to do more. And there's a lot of parallelism involved in poetry. So let's look at Psalm 103, verse 3. What I mean by parallelism is the verses, oftentimes you'll notice that the verses in Hebrew poetry, which is mostly the Psalms, each verse is kind of like two phrases. And that's really what it is. In the Hebrew, it's two phrases, one on top of the other. And so there are various ways in which those two phrases relate to each other. They all go together, but in different kinds of ways. So one of the ways is synonymous parallelism, which is Psalm 103, verse 3, which says, "Who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases." You know, one of the things that when we read that, we think, well, wait a minute, he forgives, or he heals all of our diseases. But if you look at the rest of the psalm and stuff and understand what's going on there in the poetry, what he's doing is, this is synonymous parallelism, which means it's saying the same thing in a different way. So he forgives all your sins. Metaphorically speaking, he heals all your diseases. Okay. Now, God does also heal diseases at times, but not in this kind of comprehensive sense, the same way that he does forgive sins. Psalm 1, verse 1, and we've probably all seen this one before, which is called step parallelism, where it says, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers." Okay, there are three phrases, and each one brings you a little bit farther along the path. So first they're standing, first they're walking, and then they're standing, and then they've kind of made their home there. They're sitting down. So there's that kind of thing going on often in poetry. And then there is antithetical parallelism, which works both also in Proverbs. And this is one good example, Proverbs 1, verse 7. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. Antithetical meaning they're opposites. Okay, this is what the wise do. They start with the fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom, or beginning of knowledge. But fools, they despise wisdom and discipline. What can you do with that? What additional piece, since we don't have time to go any farther, let's look at this verse. What additional piece of information in terms of our interpretation of what this verse means, can we get simply by knowing that what's being employed here is an antithetical parallelism, meaning that the one phrase has the opposite phrase as it's opposing it. That, in other words, it's the opposite of it. Okay, those who fear the Lord love wisdom and instruction. And in that sense then, the fear of the Lord is joined with this idea of discipline, right? So the fear of the Lord does not eliminate discipline from our lives, right? We can be those who fear the Lord and still expect to have discipline in our lives. It's just that we will look at that discipline differently than those who are foolish. Okay, so if you see them as opposites, then you can sort of work the contrast and see if one word is used in one, its opposite can be understood in the other. Okay, and that goes on all the time as well. And this is only one example of that. And that's only a little bit with regard to poetry. And we'll get to wisdom literature. Wisdom literature is quippy. That means that it says it in as short and snappy a way as possible. There's not a lot of it. Okay, fine. It's quippy, okay? It also ranges from observation. Some of the Proverbs are just observing. They're saying, this happens. And Proverbs 26, verse 14 is an example of that. Or the Proverbs can give instruction, like what we should do, Proverbs 27, 10. Or they provide encouragement, like, you know, the person who does this will receive such and such. Okay, that's an encouragement. Or they can seem to promise things. Proverbs 21, 21 is an example of that promise. And see, that's one of the big things about Proverbs. Are they promising? That is, are they promising something to us when they say something like, he who pursues righteousness and love, this is Proverbs 21, 21, he who pursues righteousness and love finds life, prosperity, and honor. Is that a promise? If I pursue righteousness and love, that I'm going to find a life, prosperity, and honor. Is that a promise? That's one of the key questions about the Proverbs is, are they promises as other places in Scripture provide promises? What is the perspective of the wise teacher? And what seems to be the case is that wisdom literature provides for us, as is here, reflections on the world, both created and fallen, from a wise human perspective. Okay? So in other words, the Proverbs typically are saying, you know what? In this world, because of the way it was created, and because of the fallenness of man, if you do this, this is what you should expect. Now, is that a promise? It says, everyone who does this is going to receive that? Not really, because a lot of them that it says, you know, well, I think I come up with that, maybe a handful of examples of people who don't end in this kind of thing, who do pursue that kind of thing in life. That's true, but that's because the Proverbs are not promises as such. They're just saying, you know what? The wise person doesn't set their heart on those things, because more often than not, what you're going to end up with is this. Okay? That seems to be more of the kind of voice, and that's why the placement of Ecclesiastes is so interesting and important. Because what is Ecclesiastes but sort of a reflection on, you know, even if you do live in all of these wise ways, what does it really amount to? Nothing. It's all vanity, right? If that's all we're doing, if it's not about something deeper than just trying to follow these wise ways, Ecclesiastes is really sort of a reflection on the limit of wisdom, earthly wisdom, in creating that kind of purposefulness in life and true sense of fulfillment and meaning in life. But so the point is there that you have to be somewhat cautious about interpreting Proverbs as promises, and one of the most frequently perhaps misused one is, can anybody guess? There you go. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now that sounds like a promise. But is it a promise, or is it an expression of, this is the way things typically work? If you train up a child in the way he should go, that's what's normally going to happen. He will not depart from it. But can we come up with examples of children who, by and large, obviously none of us is perfect as a parent, who by and large was trained up in the way he should go, but you know what? He really departed from it. We can't. We say, the scriptures aren't true. No. How are you? Wait. What part of the scriptures? Where is it? What kind of literature is it written in? How does that kind of literature speak? Now, before we finish, I want to be careful to say that what I'm not saying that all scripture is that way. I'm just saying that wisdom literature, in the way that it speaks and the perspective that it gives, needs to be cautiously interpreted with regard to promises. Now, but that's the thing that's so beautiful about the fact that God speaks in many different forms of literature throughout scripture, because if it's a particular area we're looking for promises in, we can find it in other forms of literature in more of that promise kind of way, right? Because God does speak through promises, obviously. It's not as though there aren't any real promises in God's word. It's just that wisdom literature needs to be carefully dealt with in terms of that particular issue. Okay? All right, so next time then we will conclude this. And this is important, I think. We're not going to go through every different kind of genre in Scripture, but these are going to be the central ones, and because of that fact, because of the way that all Scripture holds together, and that God uses various sorts of voices to say the same things, if we know how the main areas work, then we'll be in a much better situation to be able to interpret the areas that aren't so central or largely used in Scripture, because whatever topic that obscure passage seems to be talking about, we'll be able to find other passages in these other areas where God talks about those things that we'll be able to utilize to interpret that. And that's one of the most important things, and we'll talk about that next week. But let's pray. Lord God, we pray for your Spirit to guide and direct us in each and every aspect of your word, that you would help us, Lord, to be able to stand on your word firmly and in faith, but be able to stand on things that we truly understand. So guide us, Lord, and help us to know more fully. In your name we pray. Amen.